Thank you so much. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 3, if you would please. And I also wanted to thank the Master's Club this morning for their presentation. Pray for kids and adults as they minister this weekend on Saturday. And I'm looking forward to that. Pray for them as they do those things. And thank you, Corderos, for your work on that this weekend. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 3, read just the first 5 verses, if you would, with me. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. If you've had a chance to serve in the military, most of you are familiar with the idea of a battle position or a battle stations, as sometimes they're called on a naval vessel. And basically, that carries the idea that attack is imminent. We need to be in position, ready to do whatever job it is that's been given to us. Most of the time, we understand, we think about, we pray for men and women who are in the front lines of a military conflict. But a lot of times, what we don't think about are the people behind the scenes, the people who are doing critical jobs but aren't necessarily on a day-by-day basis facing the firefight, if you will. They're not people that are in the foxhole, but they're people who may be making ammunition in a factory somewhere, or other types of machinery, or maybe they're supporting those people, or they're making sure that supplies get in location, whatever it may be. One such operation was called the Hump Operation. It was given that name because Allied pilots in the Second World War traveled on the eastern end of the Himalayan Mountains over which they flew it. It was a large thing that they had to get over the hump, if you will. They flew military transport aircraft from India to China to resupply the Chinese war effort. And units of the United States Army Air Corps, or Air Forces at the time, that were based in China, could not get supplies. And so they created this airlift, presented them with the considerable challenges in 1942. Most of the aircraft that we're familiar with today have some what we would consider basic conveniences that they did not have in those days, like heat in a plane and some of those things that was happening. Also, technology to keep the planes flying. Well, one of the things that they had to deal with was as they got up to those altitudes, the plane's wings would collect lots of ice because it was incredibly cold to lift over those into the areas where they needed to be. And so it was an incredibly dangerous operation. Matter of fact, many men and ladies gave their lives, men at this time, gave their lives for this operation. But what they found was not only were they dealing with the weather, but they were also dealing with Japanese planes who knew they were supplying. And so their big supply planes that could not maneuver against Japanese fighter planes. And so they would riddle them with bullets and so forth. So there was a large number of men dying or going down. Well, Captain John Blackie Porter, who is unknown by most, was a pilot that tried to begin rescuing crews. It's interesting, the United States knew that these crews needed to be rescued, but there was a high amount of losses, and so they began to form this unit. What was interesting is he was given basically what would be known as scrap airplanes. He became known as Blackie's Gang. He was a former test pilot. John L. Blackie Porter was his given name. Many men called him Blackie as a kind of a nickname. He was used in C-47s borrowed from airlift units and crewed by a dozen former barnstormers and enlisted personnel armed with submarine guns and hand grenades. That's basically what they had. They would go into these areas, try to parachute in, try to find down pilots, and get them out of treacherous fields. It was interesting, as I was studying for this, I discovered a documentary of a man who went into some of these mountains and he finds old plane wreckage. Not only is he identifying the planes, but he's also identifying many crew members who never got to come home. And so they collect dog tags and those things to kind of give their loved ones peace of mind. Okay, we have found the wreckage of the plane and can try to figure out exactly what was happening. Blackie's gang basically accounted for virtually every crew member recovered in 1943, which was a pretty amazing thing. Many of the guys had to parachute down into incredibly difficult tasks, high mountains, very cold weather. I could go on and give you all kinds of other information. They continued to take discarded planes and use them for this operation. Eventually, Porter was killed in action on December 10th, 1943, when his B-25 was set on fire by Japanese Zero fighters during a search and rescue mission and crashed at the Indian border trying to return to base. They have discovered his crash site. There are full engines almost intact from this. Fuselage riddled with bullets and so forth. It's really an intriguing story to look at. You're like, why are we talking about that? Well, most of these men were not known to be a part of the quote-unquote war effort, because what they were doing was kind of behind the scenes. They were trying to supply units, though they were not on the front lines of fighting, and yet they were giving their lives for that. I want us to see this morning from this text of Scripture this statement. Though our battle positions may be unique, we must do what God asks of us to do. Now, as Paul pens this last major section of the epistle, he calls on his readers to live in light of the truth that he has previously revealed to them in this passage. And what was that truth? Well, God's coming back, and those who have heard the gospel will not get a second chance. Therefore, we must be diligent to share the gospel with these people. And I think it's interesting as Paul gives this final plea. What does he say? Pray for us. What is he telling the people at Thessalonica? He's basically saying, I realize that you are not, so to speak, on the front lines of advancing the gospel, though the church was doing a great job of sharing the gospel in their community. But we desperately need your prayer. And the fact is, this is an incredible privilege that we have as a local church. Most of you, matter of fact, I was going to be tongue-in-cheek, most of you, but all of you this morning are not standing in a bamboo hut preaching the gospel, or a mud hut preaching the gospel, or underground somewhere preaching the gospel, or preaching the gospel as rage sirens go off in the Ukraine, or we could go on and on. But we do have people there. And what can we do? Well, one of the things is pray for us. That is the battle position that God has given to us. And so let's work through this text, because Paul gives us a number of truths that I think are important as we look through it. First off, we see the prayer requested in verses 1 and 2. And he says, why do we want the prayer requested? Well, that the word may have free course and be glorified just like it was in your life. Oh, and by the way, we have unreasonable and wicked men. There are people actively fighting to resist the gospel. I want you to pray about that as well. So what was the objective? Well, having offered prayers on behalf of the Thessalonican church earlier in the letter, Paul now requests the believers to pray for him. The truth is, people serving the Lord in other areas need us to pray for them. It's one of the reasons why on Wednesday night we put up specific prayer requests, because our people desperately need us to pray. And no matter how spiritual you think someone is, they still need God's prayers. They still need the prayers of us to accomplish the work that God has for them. The Apostle Paul is requesting prayer. He wasn't out there saying, I've got this handled, I've done this before, I know exactly what's going on. No, he was asking, pray for me, I need it. The truth is, others in this world are facing opposition But the gospel still needs to be preached. And some people are facing opposition that we cannot even imagine. But we can man, if you will, the position of praying for them. And Paul's concern was not that he would have an easy life, not that things would go well for him. Paul's concern was that the Word of God would have free course. This idea of free course is, when it occurs in ancient Greek writings, it denotes the idea of to incur extreme peril. And then it requires the exertion of one's effort to overcome. Paul says the gospel itself is in peril, and I need you to pray that it would remove all of those and just move freely into what needs to be done. The truth is, the work of the ministry requires one's full effort to accomplish. I love what one author said. He says, prayer can place us in a village in Africa or in a hut on the Amazon. It can put us in a peasant's cottage or royal palace. It can sit us alongside a suffering saint or raise a roadblock in the oath of a scoundrel. It can do its work in the heart of a seeker at the close of a service. Prayer links us with the throne of the universe. It connects us with the mind, heart, and will of God. What a powerful thought. See, God's word deserves the dignity and the worth that it deserves. Look at what he says here. The word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. The change that the church at Thessalonica had experienced, Paul says, I want that to happen in other people's lives. Just how it's radically changed you, and as your whole course and everything has changed, I want that for other people, but I need you to pray that that will happen. So his objective was that the gospel would go forth and that God's word would be glorified. But number two, there's opposition. The spiritual battles of rescuing people are won on our knees as we beg God to do a work that we cannot do otherwise. And what an incredible privilege that is. You think about what we can do by prayer. And sometimes, and I've said this, and we don't mean it to sound as bad as it sounds, but sometimes we can say, I wish I could do more for you, but all I can do is pray. What we should say is, I'm going to pray for you, and if God lets me do anything else, that will be secondary. To pray. If we looked at these specific words, these unreasonable and wicked men, they're unrighteous, they're harmful, they're harassing, they're annoying people trying to stop the advance of the gospel. And the truth is, we can expect opposition from those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I need you to pray for me. The fact is, many times Saturday night into early Sunday morning, most of our missionaries are already ministering. And they need us to pray. To say, God, would you work in that church here or there or wherever God's doing? And we get the privilege of being able to do this. Last century, God did a mighty work in London through a giant of the faith named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His sermons are studied to this day. The story is told that on one Sunday afternoon, a contingency of ministers came to the massive Metropolitan Tabernacle to observe him. Assuming the stout man at the side of the building wearing bibbed overalls to be the janitor, they said, "Sir, would you kindly show us the power plant of this huge structure?" "Certainly," the man replied, leading him to the basement. As he opened the door at the end of the hallway, the ministers expected to see a mighty furnace. Instead, they saw over 200 men on their knees praying for the upcoming evening service. "Prayer, gentlemen," he said, "is the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle." Prayer. Do we consistently pray for others in the ministry? Do we consistently pray for those that we know are out there, if you will, on the front lines, begging people to come to know Christ as their Savior? dealing with difficulties that most of us cannot imagine. They're right where God wants them, but they need us praying for them. Let me say just a little bitty side note here. I know a lot of our college young people are gone, but if God calls you to the mission field, can I tell you, if you want us to pray for you, you've got to talk to us. We can't pray for that which we don't know. So communicate with us. You're like, well, most people don't pray. We will. Send us a note or something, and we will pray for you. That's our responsibility. Paul said, brethren, pray for us. But number two, I want us to look at the position of reliance. What is Paul saying here? Verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. First off, we see the faithfulness of God. See, unlike the wicked men that Paul had just described, they're unreasonable and wicked because they, not all men have faith. Paul says, but I want to remind you that the Lord is faithful. They don't have the faith, but God is a faithful God. He can be relied upon for our every need. It is God which strengthens us and makes us firm in our faith. And Paul says, you need it and I need it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. This faithfulness of God will allow us to be inwardly firm, to be inwardly established and committed. Our commitment is not because we're firm. It's not because we're faithful. He is faithful. Can I tell you? Our entire belief system is based on that. Because if he is not a man of his word, then we have nothing from which to stand. If he's not going to keep his word, if he's not going to be faithful, what do we have? We have nothing. But he is faithful. I'm so grateful that Paul, in the midst of this thing where he's like, hey, we've got these unreasonable, wicked men, and they're out to stop the gospel, but God is faithful. Either way, this keep you from evil in verse 3 and the wicked in verse 2 are the same word. Paul is referencing back the fact that God is faithful. It is God's job to make the harassing and the annoying people to go away. God fights our battles, but we must ask him to do so. Aren't you glad that God is always on guard duty? He always is. Now, you say, okay, well, if God's faithful and he's going to do his job regardless of whether I pray or not, why pray? Well, number one, because he told you to. And number two, don't you want to get in on it? I mean, I do. If God told me to pray and I get to be involved with the prayer and he's going to keep his word, then I get to be a part of that process. What a joy that is. Paul says, this is what I want you to do. Do we rest on the faithfulness of God? Do we depend upon him to fight those battles? Can I tell you, if there is no opposition, then we're probably not standing for much. But when we stand for truth, there is going to be opposition to that truth. And Paul saw that firsthand, didn't he? If you read the book of Acts, two places you could pretty much guarantee Paul was going to visit: the synagogue and the prison. Every time he entered a city, it was going to happen. And if there wasn't a synagogue, he was going to find a group of people who were trying to at least gather in some kind of worship, which is what happened in Philippi initially, and he still visited jail. Why? Opposition. Opposition. Number three, we see, how are the people going to respond? The people's response. I love what Paul says here. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Is that encouraging for Paul to say, I need you to pray for me, and God's going to be faithful through this process, and oh, by the way, I know you're going to do exactly what I've asked you to do. What a confidence that is. Paul is convinced that they are obeying and will continue to obey the commands he gave them. They do so through the enabling of the Lord. Paul's confidence was placed in the Lord rather than in that human being. He knew it was God that was working in them. It was God that was going to accomplish what they were supposed to do, but he was confident they were going to let him do that. How do we respond to things that people ask of us? Can I just tell you, I'm grateful that you folks are faithful in your faith promise. And the reason for that is because there are people all over the world that are counting on that. They're counting on it. And this should not be the case. Naomi could probably speak to this much better than I. But can I tell you, many missionaries tell me that we're only just a handful of churches that faithfully, consistently send support in. It's so inconsistent otherwise. Can you imagine if you worked a job and on Friday when it came time for you to get paid, your boss said, you know what, we're just not going to pay you today. We're going to wait. Ah, I forgot to write the paycheck. Maybe next week we'll talk about it. And then the next week he said, you know what, I think we'll just wait a couple of months and then send you a paycheck. Right? Hello? That doesn't work. If you just want to know, I could get on my soapbox a little bit here, okay, and talk about this. But our missionaries need us to be faithful here because it impacts them, not only in our prayers, but in our giving. And I'm grateful I can tell you that and not be worried about it, that you faithfully give. Thank you for that. That's part of our responsibility because we've told them, if you go to the field, we're going to support you in this area. And our money needs to be there when they need it. That's our responsibility. Are we being obedient to the commands that we know we should obey? Are we trusting His enabling to accomplish this? You're going to find in this passage, as well as in many other passages in Scripture, this unique tension. The tension is, do your part, God's going to do His. And we find, okay, well, where does that all flow? Well, you could probably make a lot of money if you wrote a book that exactly laid that out. The truth is, we know that we do what we can, and God comes along and makes it where we can't. But can I tell you, God doesn't do what we're capable of doing by choice. He doesn't do. And we could look at tons of stories in Scripture. One that I often use is Lazarus. He tells the men, roll back the stone. Like, somebody that's about to raise the dead could roll back the stone themselves. But the people that were there could roll back the stone. They couldn't raise the dead, but they could roll back the stone. So Jesus wanted them to do their part, and then He would do His part. Lazarus, come forth. Okay, now y'all take off the grave clothes. You couldn't have handled that too, Lord? He could have, but He wanted you to be a part of it. And by the way, what a privilege that is. Like, He could have done it all without us, but He wants us to be involved, and then when we are obedient to be involved, then He blesses us for being involved. What kind of deal is that? Paul says, I'm confident that what God has asked you to do, you're going to do. God's going to accomplish His work in you. Number four, it says in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. Well, we see here that Paul kind of just reminds them that these problems are going to be removed from them. It's God that's going to direct them. This word direct means to make straight or to guide. It's the removal of hindrances to coming. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. In other words, Paul is saying, look, again, it is God that's going to do the work in you. If you will do what you can, God's going to come alongside and direct that. Aren't you glad that God's love is a gift from him? He directs our hearts into the love of God. This is a perfect love. When we genuinely love God, then we will love others. We've been talking about that as our theme this year. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. They're together. Paul says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. But then he talks about some endurance here. Not only is God going to direct our hearts into the love of God, but they're going to direct it into the patient waiting for Christ. There's that word, isn't it? The patience word. It's like, no. We're not very patient people, are we? Especially when it comes to God working in us. You know this word. It's a word that means it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his purpose, his deliberate purpose, his loyalty to faith. Excuse me. His faith, even by the greatest trials or sufferings, he just patiently and steadfastly endures under whatever is coming upon him. My faith in Christ should never waver no matter what someone else does to me. And don't forget the context of what we're dealing with here. Paul had already introduced us to the fact that these Thessalonican believers received the faith of Christ under much persecution. And they continued to grow in their faith under intense persecution. And then we see a number of passages in the second book, 2 Thessalonians, where it appears that this trials, these difficulties, this persecution has intensified. So as Paul is talking to them about growing, about praying, about doing what God was supposed them to do, Paul says, I want you to continue to grow in the love of God, and I want you to be patient. I want you to bear up underneath the difficulties that you currently find yourself in. And don't forget whose you are. It doesn't matter. He's got this handled. He is the faithful God. That's what Paul is reminding them of. Many people's faith is based on man's reaction and what man does rather than who God is. Who is he? Matter of fact, some commentators believe that this patient endurance is displayed by Christ in his own suffering. Matter of fact, some says the word for here could be translated of. So into the patient waiting of Christ. How did Christ endure his own affliction? His example should be an example to us. Well, how did he endure that? Well, the Bible tells us that he endured the cross. He endured the cross. He bore up underneath that kind of pain and suffering, and we can't even touch the physical pain, let alone the emotional trauma that our Lord had went through to bear the sins of just the people in this room, let alone the sins of the world. And what did he do? He set his face like a flint. This is what God's told me to do. And no matter else what happens around me, and no matter else what people try to do, this is my purpose. this is what I'm going to accomplish. I love what one author says, meditation on the love of God and the patient endurance of Christ motivates us to obey His word and to endure trials patiently. If God could love me despite me, and if God could endure the cross for me, how can I do anything less than serve Him? How could I quit? How could I not bear up underneath the incredible difficulty that, from my perspective, it appears it's happening right now? Do we love God? Do we demonstrate that in the love of others in the process? Is our faith based on what a man does or does not do? Or is it based on who God is and what He's done for us? Can I tell you, though, the people in this room, those of you that most of you I know very well, nobody in this room would intentionally not be faithful to a word that they gave to you. But can I tell you, we're not capable of being completely faithful. We're just not capable. The truth is, there is not one thing I can do to get my vehicle to the airport any quicker today if God wants to stop me. I can't clear wrecks. I can't stop rain. I can't do any of that. But I know somebody who can. So rest in Him. Like, this is easier said than done. I know. All I'm telling you is that our faithfulness should be on Him, not an individual. Listen, can I tell you, I love being your pastor. I love you and I pray for you. And I would never want to disappoint you. But the fact is, I am a sinner just like you. And the fact is, I will probably disappoint you, though that's not what I want to do. But He will never disappoint you. He is faithful. And that's why your eyes cannot be on a human being. It must be on Him. Because He is such a faithful God. And Paul reminds him of that. He is faithful. And He's going to establish you, and He's going to keep you from this evil, both the evil I'm enduring and both the evil you're going to endure. And He's going to direct your hearts into the love of God. And He's going to direct your hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. The best way to love others is to do what we can, and when we can't, then pray for those who can. The truth is, God's not called you to Papua New Guinea. He's not called you to the Ukraine. He's not called you to some closed countries where some of our missionaries are currently serving. He's not called you to South Africa. He's not called you to Spain. He's not called you to these places, but He has called you to pray. That's something we can do. Oh, boy, I just wish God would let me. You know what? Brother Phil talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. You know what? You find in Scripture, God calls busy people. He calls people who are already doing what they're supposed to be doing right now. And that may be rather mundane. Elisha was plowing a field. But it's what he was supposed to do right now. And he did what he was supposed to do right now. And God said, you know what? I got something different for you to do. What we can do is pray. By the way, no one else can do your job. The job that God has asked of you to do, no one else can do that. Are we resting on His faithfulness? Not our faithfulness, not our neighbor's faithfulness, not our mate's faithfulness, not somebody's, not a friend's faithfulness, on His faithfulness. What He has promised in His word. I shared with my social media yesterday, but a theme song this week at the Wilds was Only He Can Satisfy. Only He Can Satisfy. His promises we can depend upon. He is the only one that can totally satisfy. And He can, if we'll go to Him. What a wonderful truth this is. So Paul says, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me because the gospel is being opposed. And the fact is, it's based upon the faithfulness of God that we're going to do what we're supposed to do. And I need you to do these things, but I'm grateful that you're going to do them because of your character from the past and because your God is faithful and he's going to direct you into love and to the patience that you need to endure exactly what God has taught for you to do. Now, Paul's going to introduce to us in verses 6 through 18 some difficult things. Matter of fact, we'll look next week at just one part of verses 6 through 18, Lord willing, and that is the idea of church discipline. And Paul's going to lay out some very clear things for them. Look, these people did not do what God told them to do, therefore you need to deal with them. That's a tough situation to be in. It's one of these things where, okay, we've got to do what's right regardless of how it's responded to. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Can you pray? You can. Pastor, I'm busy. Okay. Isn't it amazing how many gadgets we have today to keep us from being so busy, and we're not less busy, we're more busy. But we have time if we'll take it. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time. How long do you drive to work on a given day? 10 minutes? 8 hours, Jared? Whatever it might be, that's time you can pray. Just take the time to pray. Do you stand in front of a mirror and shave? Or put your makeup on? The guys shave, the girls put on the makeup, just so we're clear on that, all right? You can pray. You're like, well, I mean, if I'm driving to work, I have this really important radio show to listen to. More important than praying for our missionaries? Can I tell you, whatever that show is, they're just going to get you upset anyway. They're just going to talk about all the stuff that there's nothing you can do about it anyway. So how about just pray it? Just take the time to pray. Do you exercise? Pray. You're like, I do. God help me not to die in the process, okay? I got that, right? Use that time. The point is, if it's a priority to us, we will do it. Whatever is important to you, you find time to do. So is it important for you to pray for people that are out there on the front lines? It's what we can do, according to this text. Father, thank you for your word. We need it. We need the reminder to pray for your dear people that are out there. Paul was in other locations sharing the gospel as he writes these books, at least one of them from Corinth. Boy, did he ever need prayer as he worked through that city. And there are our missionaries who are out there today who need help. May we pray for them. And may we be directed into the love of God and into the patient waiting. Those things are things that we need, but we base all of this on your faithfulness. Yes, there are oppositions out there, but you are faithful. And we root ourselves in that. Help us as a church to never forget that. And we love you. In your name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I just ask you tonight, this morning, has God spoken to you? I could easily ask you today, do you pray for your missionaries like you should? Well, that's a pretty generic question. All of us could pray more. I know that. But has God specifically said to you, you need to pray more? Those are people out there. When they send a prayer request in, do we actually do it? It's important for us too. If God's spoken to your heart, would you deal with that today? He wants you to. May you respond how he wants you to this morning. Would you just quietly stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to quietly pray. If God's spoken to you, would you respond?